Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for this absolutely beautiful day that you've given us, and we just praise you for it. And just thank you for this creation, Lord, that you give us to enjoy, and that just as Pastor Mike said this morning, when you walk outside, it just shouts that there is a creator. And Lord, forgive us for overlooking your magnificence in creation. And so, Lord, we thank you for this study in your word in the book of Judges. And I pray, Lord, that as we interact with these difficult chapters tonight, that you would guide us into truth, Lord. Just help us to understand what happened and what you're trying to say to us, Lord, and how we can apply this to our lives. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, these are notoriously difficult chapters that we, or one of them is a notoriously difficult chapter that we encountered in our study this week. And so we're going to be going over all of that. But, of course, we always want to review. And I'm going to do the chart like we did before. I think it was in lesson four, where instead of doing the circular diagram, we're going to look at it more as a four-column chart of sin, enemy, then cry out, and a deliverer or a judge. We've got so many people involved now that it's hard to keep doing it as the circular illustration. So, as we know at this point, there is a cycle that takes place in the book of Judges, and that's what I've written on the board here. And so we're going to look at that. The book of Judges opens up with kind of an overview of this idea, and also it gives us an idea in chapter 1 of what is going to lead to this cycle. And what is it that chapter 1 tells us that gives us a clue that it is a cause for this cycle of sin that goes on in the book of Judges?
It did not drive them out
was in chapter 1. And that was very much a cause of this cycle that started out. Who did not drive out whom? The Israelites did not drive out whom?
The Canaanites.
Okay, the people living in the land of Canaan, the land that God had promised them, and the people that God said to drive out. And he said, if you don't drive them out, what's going to happen? They will become a snare to you. And not only that, they will become a snare to you by how? By what?
Their idols.
Their idols. You will worship their gods, their idols. And so in chapter 2, then we see that phrase come up that says, the sons of Israel did what?
Evil in the eyes of the Lord.
Evil in the sight of the Lord. And it says in chapter 2, verse 19, it came about when the judge died. And in 16 and 18, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them. But then in 19 it says, but when it came about when the judge died, that they would turn back and do what?
Act more corruptly
than their fathers. And so as this cycle starts and continues, it's got this exponential effect where it's like that snowball rolling down the mountain. It gets bigger and bigger, and they get more evil and more evil. And so we see in chapter 3 is the first mention of this idea of an enemy coming up against the nation of Israel. And that is found in chapter 3, verses 6 through 7. And what does that say?
They took their daughters for themselves as wives, and made their own daughters and sons and served their gods.
And so the whole thing about this intermarrying was something else that God specifically told them not to do, because it would lead to that last phrase that Ella just said, is they served their gods. Mm-hmm. And so we see this, they intermarried. And then, of course, we see the idols. And who was the enemy that God sent against them here?
Cushan, Rishathaim.
Okay. Cushan, and I'm just going to say dash R. And where was he from?
Mesopotamia.
All right, this was Mesopotamia. And how long did he oppress them?
8 years.
Now, we see in chapter 3, verse 9, they cry out to God, and he sends them a deliverer. And who does he send?
Othniel.
Who?
Othniel.
And who was Othniel?
He was related to Caleb, son-in-law.
Okay, it's kind of confusing the way it's worded to know whether or not it's his cousin or just the way it's worded is a little bit ambivalent. Or ambiguous, I should say. But we know for sure he is, Caleb is Othniel's what?
Son-in-law.
Caleb is Othniel's father-in-law. Othniel is the son-in-law. And so how long did he rule in Israel or judge?
40
years. Okay, so everything was wonderful. And then what happens?
He died.
Othniel died. And as this is how it seems to go with this cycle, is that when that judge that God raises up, once he dies, is like they fall back in again. And it says in chapter 3, verse 12, now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so who did God send against them then? Or what enemy did he allow to be raised up?
Eglon
from where?
Moab.
And how long did he oppress them?
18 years.
Yep.
Okay, and so we see in verse 15 that they cried out to God, and who did he send?
Ehud.
And how long did Ehud keep peace and freedom in Israel?
80 years.
And I believe this is the one where we said that's the longest period of peace that we see in the book of Judges. Now, another judge is raised up, and we see this in the last verse of chapter 3, and we don't know very much about him. And who is that?
Shamgar.
It seems like maybe he was simultaneous with Ehud instead of after him, because chapter 4, verse 1 says, then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. So we don't have any information about Shamgar as far as how long he reigned. Now then we see, like I just said, in chapter 4, verse 1, that Ehud dies, and it says that they did evil in the sight of the Lord, and who came against them there?
Jabin.
All right, Jabin was the king of Canaan. And who else is mentioned there? And who was Sisera?
Commander.
He was the commander of the army. And how long did they oppress Israel?
20 years.
Okay, 20 years. All right, so we see in chapter 4, verse 3, that the Israelites cry out to God. And who does he send? Okay, he sends Deborah and I'm going to put in parentheses Barak. And how long was she a judge?
40 years.
Okay, so then chapter 5 is the song of Deborah and Barak. And so they sing about God's the victory that God gave them against Sisera and against others as well. But then we see in chapter 6, then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So,
imagine that.
Yeah. So we see a clear pattern here. They do evil, and who oppresses them here?
Midian.
And for how long?
7 years.
7 years. We see in verse 6 that they cry out to God, and who does he send? Before Gideon, who does he send? Not necessarily as a judge or a deliverer. I just want to put in here, we don't have a name, but he sent a prophet to them. In chapter 6, verse 8, God sends a prophet, says, the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel. He said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. And so he goes through and says what God has done for them. And then this is where we see the angel of the Lord comes in to play. And what do we say about the angel of the Lord? Who is that?
God. Jesus.
Okay. It's one of those things that there's different opinions about. About who the angel of the Lord is. Sometimes it seems to be an angel of the Lord. Sometimes it's something called a theophany, and that is what?
Pre-incarnate Christ.
That's a Christophany. Oh. The Christophany is the pre-incarnate Christ. The theophany is God, the Father, come in the form of a man. And when you look at this in Scripture, I don't think that you can say everyone is just this one thing. Each one you have to look at.
It's context.
In the context, absolutely. And here, as you look at this, it seems to be, to me it's hard to tell whether or not it's a theophany or a Christophany. And doesn't really matter, you know, but to me that's what it seems to be here, because you start seeing this interchanging of using the word Lord and with the angel of the Lord. So we see, and I just want to mention that God sent a prophet to speak for him there. But then we see, in starting in verse 14, who does he send?
Gideon.
Where was Gideon when God called him? He was threshing the wheat in the wine press. And why was he doing that? Because what did the Midianites do?
They were stealing their
crops. Yeah, they would come in at harvest time and steal their crops. And so he's trying to keep that from happening. And he's threshing wheat in the wine press. And so that then we go in, and actually it goes through chapter 8. The story of Gideon goes through verse 21 of chapter 8. And we know that that's when God gave Gideon's army a tremendous victory. And what did God do so that they would know for sure that it was God that gave them the victory and not their own might?
Limited the number of people could be in it.
He limited the number of army members of the army, because they started out with how many?
30,000.
Well, they started out with 32,000. And what did God say? Tell who to go home.
Those who were afraid.
Anybody that was scared.
I'm out of here.
22,000 of them were afraid, which leaves 10,000. So then how did God whittle that down to an even smaller number?
By the way they drank.
By the way they drank from the river. He said, go to the river and let them drink. If they called it kneeling or lapping, and those that kneeled were sent home. And I think I told y'all that Ian and I got a chance to do this right there where they think Gideon's army was. That was really neat. I would have been sent home because I was not going to go on my face down in the water.
No.
And so, anyway, so how many got sent home because they kneeled?
All but 300.
All but 300.
So 9,700 got sent home, and that left how many?
300.
Now, as you look in this chapter and you see the enemy army, do you remember? We don't know exactly how many they had, but we have a little bit of a clue, because doesn't it tell us somewhere about how many they killed? I don't have that verse right in front of me. I might have it over here. Does anybody have that? The Midianite army, how many that they had?
120,000 swordsmen.
Yeah, it mentioned like the 120,000 swordsmen fell, didn't they, by the Israelites. And so we know that they had an excess of that, and you've got 300 with Gideon's army. And so God wanted to make sure that everyone knew that the victory came from him. Now, over here in 8:28, we see that Gideon dies. And Now, what did Gideon do that we, that's one of those things where like, Gideon, what were you thinking?
He made an ephod.
Okay, he made an ephod. We're not really sure what his purpose was in making it, but he really didn't have any business making it. Why?
Because he was a
Do you remember what tribe he was from?
Manasseh.
He was from Manasseh. He was not of the tribe of Levi, so he was. It was a priestly garment. That it was part of the priestly garment. He didn't, you know, that wasn't part of his job because he was of the tribe of Manasseh. And so, as they are so prone to do, what did the children of Israel do with this ephod? They worshipped it. They played the harlot and they worshipped it. And so, then we see in verses. Oh, I wanted to go over, before we, as we talked about them again, playing the harlot, we talked about how prone they were to idolatry. And in, I believe it was last, let me see, our pages don't line up exactly, so I can't exactly say, but we went over Romans chapter 1, didn't we? We already did that last week. Okay, that's what I was thinking, but that was from last week. So, but I want to look in chapter 8 of Judges, verse 22. It says, "Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, 'Rule over us, both you and your son, also your son's son, for you have delivered us from the hand of Midian.'" So, Gideon has won this tremendous battle, this tremendous victory, release them from their oppressors, and what do they want to do?
Make him king.
They want to make him king. They want to him. They ask him to rule over them. Now, this is the first mention, and we talked about this last week. This is the first mention of an individual ruling over Israel. What was Gideon's response to that?
No.
Because why?
The Lord shall rule over you.
It says because God was supposed to be their ruler. And so we looked at last week, I believe we went and flipped over and looked at 1 Samuel chapter 8. And what did the, do you remember what the children of Israel did there with Samuel?
They wanted a king, wanted a king.
They demanded a king. And what was Samuel's response to that?
He felt rejected initially.
He prayed.
He was very grieved over that, wasn't he? Because he knew the sin of that. But he goes before the Lord, and what does God tell him?
Give them the king.
Okay, give them what they want. Because like we said last week, sometimes do we do that with our kids? Why do we give them what they want even when it's not what's good for them?
Teach them a lesson.
To teach them a lesson, because it's the only, because God knew this was the only way that they were going to see and learn what they needed to learn. When in choosing an earthly king, what were they doing?
Rejecting God.
They were rejecting God's rulership over them. Now, who do you think is going to be a better king, God or man?
God.
I mean, we laugh because it's ridiculous, but it isn't that what they did? They said, no, a man's going to be a better king for us than God will. That's essentially what they're saying. And so we looked last week at Judges chapter 9, and at the end of chapter 8, Israel dies, and it says in chapter 8, verse 33, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the sons of Israel did what?
Played the harlot.
Again, played the harlot with the Baals, and they made Baal-Berith their god. And it says, thus the sons of Israel what?
Did not remember
the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side, nor did they what?
Remember Gideon.
Nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in accord with all the good that he had done to Israel. Isn't that interesting? When over in verse 22, they're wanting to do what?
Make him king.
But as soon as he dies, they forget about him, what they forget about God. And they don't even remember his family. And so then, as we move into chapter 9, we saw that Abimelech comes on the scene. And who was Abimelech?
He was the illegitimate son of Gideon.
Okay, so he's one of Gideon's sons, but he was an illegitimate son. And so he goes to the men of Shechem. Now, why does he go to the people of Shechem?
Because they're his blood.
His mother's relatives.
Because that's where his mother was from. And so he went there to try to gain support, and he sought to become king, didn't he? And so he didn't know, he didn't learn the lesson that his dad said back in verse 23 of chapter 8, did he? When Gideon said, no, I'm not going to rule you. God is our ruler. And so, but Abimelech wants to become the ruler. And what happens?
He manages to get in charge.
Yep, he gets in charge, doesn't he?
They gave him money, too.
But then they eventually turn on him, don't they? But
kill his brothers.
Yeah, in order to take the throne, what did he do?
He had to get rid of all the heirs.
He murdered his brothers.
70.
70 brothers. He murdered them except for one got away. What was his name?
Jotham.
Jotham. And he was the youngest. And in chapter 9, he looked at Jotham's parable. And it was a story about some trees. And do you remember the three different trees that it mentioned, the first three?
The
olive, the fig,
the vine.
And the vine, which would produce grapes, right? What do all three of those have in common?
They produce fruits.
They produce a fruit. They're useful. They were actually integral to the culture at that time. But then the fourth one was what?
A bramble.
A bramble, which is essentially a weed, a thorn, good for what?
Nothing.
And so he's relating these trees to whom?
To Abimelech.
Well, someone to rule over them. And so, but then who is Abimelech in this story?
He was the thorn.
He's the bramble. And so it makes me kind of wonder, had they said to someone besides Gideon, hey, be our ruler. You know, and they said no, because maybe Gideon's the olive tree, or, you know, one of the things, maybe they had said this at other times and said, rule over us. But we know for sure that Gideon's like all three of those in that he won this powerful victory, and then they said, we want to make you king, and they said, no, you know, I'm good, and I'm just going to keep doing what I'm doing. And but the bramble wanted to be king, and so that is clearly Abimelech in the story. And then Jotham curses Abimelech. And what is Jotham's curse?
That let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from Beth Milo and consume Abimelech.
Okay, and did this happen?
Yeah.
When did that happen?
3 years later.
Yeah, a few verses later, right? 3 years later. If you got this book, be available. It was really helpful in wading through those verses. But it says, a bit concerning this Jotham's curse, it says in verses 42 through 49, when Abimelech destroys the city of Shechem, it says, Abimelech had one more score to settle, and that was with the citizens of Shechem who had cursed him and were attacking, and that was in verse 27 when they cursed him. So they turned on him, and it says they were attacking the caravans and robbing him of both money and reputation. Remember that? They were attacking everybody on the road and robbing them. And then Warren Wiersbe says, the next morning when the people of Shechem went out of the city to work in the fields, Abimelech set an ambush, blocked the city gate, and slaughtered the trapped citizens. Remember that? Thus the Lord avenged the blood of Gideon's sons. Indeed, the fire did come out of the bramble and devoured the cedars of Lebanon. The phrase cedars of Lebanon represents the leading citizens of the city who had supported Abimelech's rule. Mm-hmm. So that is where the curse of Jotham came true, was in that in those last, or actually verses 42 through 49 in chapter 9. I just wanted to point that out because we didn't talk about that last week. So then as we move into, we see that Abimelech dies at the end of chapter 9, and then that brings us to chapter 10. And it says, now, after Abimelech died, who rises up to save Israel? Okay, so this is in chapter 10, verses 1 through 2, Tola. And how long did he judge? 23 years. Isn't it interesting he judged that long and we don't have much information about him? What do we know about him?
He's from the tribe of Issachar.
Okay, it says he was the man of Issachar, the son of Pua, the son of Dodo. There's your good biblical name there. It says he lived where?
Shemir.
In Shemir, in the hill country of Ephraim. And so, which is interesting because he's a man of Issachar, but he lives in the hill country of Ephraim. But when you look at the map, those two kind of come together. The land of Issachar and the land of Ephraim are very near each other, especially the northern part of Ephraim is very close to the southern part of Issachar. So it says he judged Israel 23 years, then he died and he was buried in Shemir, which is where he's from. That's all we know about this person, this man who ruled for 23 years. He judged Israel for 23 years. Then who comes on the scene?
Jair.
Okay, Jair. And what do we know about him?
He was the tribe of Gad.
Okay, and one of the things that it points out in your workbook, if you were able to do your lesson this week, is the you mark the word Gileadite or the Gilead, the land of Gilead. In the context of this chapter in Judges and following, what is that referring to? Gad, the tribe of Gad. And so when you look at the map, and if you have one of the maps that divides up the land of Israel according to tribes, you can see that the land that Gad got is right there in that area called Gilead. And so when it's talking about a Gileadite, he's talking about he is from the tribe of Gad. Tola was from the tribe of Issachar. Jair was from the tribe of Gad. How long did he judge Israel?
22 years.
How long?
22
years. So look, between these two men, they judged Israel almost 50 years. 45 years they judged Israel. And we have five verses about them with their names. Isn't that interesting when you think about, when you look at the other ones especially, now you have 40 years, 80 years, 40 years. Gideon was how many years? I didn't put that up here.
40
years. And so these two together were over 40 years. And like I said, we don't have very much information about them. What do we know about Jair besides he was from Gad, a Gileadite, and he judged 22 years?
He had 30 sons, he had 30 daughters, and they had 30 cities.
30 was his lucky number.
What is the meaning? I mean, why do they mention that?
One of the things that, did anybody read anything about the 30 donkeys, the 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys? One of the things that I read said that that it was very uncommon to be wealthy enough or prominent enough to have donkeys for all your children, especially that many. And that just showed his wealth and his prominence.
Isn't that what the kings were like? Mm-hmm. Okay. I thought about that.
Yeah.
Maybe that's something to do with them being leaders, maybe, or something in their cities.
And, well, it, like I said, it just leads to the idea to show his prominence and his wealth, perhaps. In verse 5, it says Jair died and he was buried in Kamon. And so then in verse 6, what do they do? Okay, here we are back over here again in verse 6, that again they are back to sinning. And we have a list here of gods that they served. And who were the gods that they served? It says that they served
Baals.
The Baals, which there was more than one.
Asherah.
Okay. Asherah.
Gods of Aram.
Okay. So the gods of Aram,
Sidon.
Sidon.
And Moab.
Moab. Who else?
And the
sons of Ammon.
Ammon.
And the gods of the Philistines.
The Philistines. And isn't it interesting here? What do you remember? What is familiar about these names?
They're all enemies.
That's a terrible bracket. They're all... These are people that they
didn't
conquered. I mean, that oppressed them, and then God sent the judge to deliver them, and they're worshiping their gods. And I heard somebody say they didn't drive them out. These are the people, too, that they were supposed to drive out, that they didn't. And then these are the same people that start oppressing them, and then they serve their gods. And so it says in verse 7 that God raised up an enemy, and who is that?
The Philistines.
Okay.
Okay,
and it says the Philistines and the sons of Ammon for how long?
18 years.
For 18 years. Now, this is interesting because we see in verse 10 that they do what they always do when it gets hard. It says that they cried out. But what's interesting in verse 7, when it says that God gave them or sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the hands of the sons of Ammon, what does it say before that?
The anger of the Lord.
The anger of the Lord burned against Israel. He was angry with them. And do we get angry with our kids when they do the same thing over and over and over, and we tell them and we help them? And yeah. And we were talking about adult grandchildren and adult children, and we tell them, and do they listen? They don't. And so the anger of the Lord burned against Israel. And so we see in verse 10 that the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you, for indeed we have forsaken our God and done what?
Serve
the Baals." And so what's very interesting about this time that they cried out, what is different about this time?
They confessed.
God said what?
He said to ask of the other gods for...
Yeah. He said, "I have delivered you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the sons of Ammon, and the Philistines. Also, when the Sidonians and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hands. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will what? No longer deliver you." Like Josh said, go cry out to who? Go cry out to these gods. That's why I wanted to list them up here. You got lots to choose from. Yeah. You had that piece of wood that the man went and chopped down in the forest that we read that passage in Isaiah. You know, carved it into an idol. And the other half he did what?
Cooked his dinner.
Made it firewood. But that other half, they were connected at one point. One's firewood, and one's this God you're serving. You're bowing down. You're forsaking the God of the universe to serve. Go call them. Go call them to help you. He said, "Go and cry out to the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress." The sons of Israel said to the Lord, what?
We have sinned.
Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day. And it says in verse 16, so they did what?
They put away the foreign gods.
They put away the foreign gods from among them and did what?
Serve
the Lord. So, you know, you see this idea of in the past when they've cried out to the Lord, it's almost like just, you know, the consequence, just take away these consequences of my sin. But here we kind of see acts of repentance, don't we? Where it says that they actually put them away and they served the Lord even when he had not sent them a deliverer. And then what does it say? You just, what do you see here about God in this chapter?
Compassion.
Or this verse?
He couldn't bear their misery any longer.
He said, and he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. What does that tell you about God? I love it. And literally that means his soul was short with the misery. Mm-hmm. Like our distress affects the soul of God. And so, what does that tell you about God? What do you learn about God from that verse?
His compassion.
He's so compassionate. He is so compassionate and merciful. He is so compassionate and merciful. And because sometimes when we see people caught in the cycle of sin, what do?
Just wipe your hands of them.
Yeah, just wash your hands of them. Done with you. Not going down that road again. Mm-hmm. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't want to stand up here and say that we should enable people to continue in their sin. Because if you have ever dealt with anyone that's in that cycle of drug abuse, or even in that cycle of domestic abuse where they are the victim, that is still a cycle that has to be broken by God. And so you need such wisdom in dealing with people like that. And I know many of you have probably dealt with situations like that. And it's so hard. But that's when you just have to be so just close to the Lord and let him guide you through those situations. But we see here that God is so merciful and so compassionate. And so it says in verse 17, then the sons of Ammon were summoned and they camped in Gilead, and the sons of Israel gathered together and camped in Mizpah. The people, the leaders of Gilead, now who's Gilead? When it's saying the leaders of Gilead? The tribe of Gad. They said to one another, who is the man who will begin to fight against the sons of Ammon? He shall become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Okay, oh, will he? Will he? Are they that easily satisfied? So as we move into chapter 11, who comes on the scene?
Jephthah.
And right now my daily Bible reading, I think I'm in 2nd, I can't remember 1st or 2nd Kings. I think I'm in 2nd Kings. And if you've ever studied the prophets, you think, why, oh why, is there like a handful of names for all the kings? I mean, and they're all J's, and they all sound alike, and then there are duplicates of them, and it's so confusing. So here's another J, Jephthah. And where was he from?
Gilead.
He also was a Gileadite. And what else does it tell us about him?
He's
a warrior.
But before that, what do we find out? Before we find out he's a harlot, a son of a harlot.
He was a mighty warrior.
He was a mighty warrior. It says he was a valiant warrior. That is also translated a mighty man of valor. Now, does that sound like somebody that you would want to deliver you from this enemy oppressing you, this mighty man of valor? But the catch was, he was the son of a harlot. And so, and Gilead, it says, was his father. Now, Gilead had other sons by his wife. And what happened when they got older?
They drew him out. They
sent him out.
They rejected him, didn't they? They rejected him. Now, so why were they rejecting him? Were they rejecting him because he was a mighty man of valor?
Because they didn't want to share the inheritance.
They wanted to keep the dough.
Because of what, Josh?
His mom was a harlot.
Because his mom was a harlot. And they did not think that he deserved to share in their inheritance. Mm-hmm. Now, how would, in today's world, how would he be viewed?
Probably embraced.
Well, today he might possibly be embraced. Now, should we embrace him?
No. Well, I mean, yes, but I guess what I'm also wanting to say to that is he would be likely looked at as a victim.
Oh, likely looked at as a victim, yes. And so my point is that the way he was viewed then, he might be viewed similarly today, but with a twist. And I think it's like what you said, maybe a victim. But probably if this was a family situation, and that we're talking about other people, but with a family situation, do you think it would be much different now with real with the biological brothers and sisters.
So especially if there's money involved.
If there's money involved, boy, does that
see it in the news all the time.
What were you gonna say, Deb?
I said lawyers would be enriching themselves.
There would definitely be some lawyers involved here, wouldn't there? Because I tell you, when you get an inheritance involved.
Yeah.
Oh my goodness, people lose their minds, don't they? And act like fools. And so it probably would be too different today if there were legitimate sons, even though we kind of don't use that term anymore, legitimate, illegitimate, but just for the sake of just ease, we'll use that and clarity. So if you had today a family with all these legitimate kids and then an illegitimate one, most of the time, those are not going to accept that illegitimate one. Despite the fact that they were in quite a fix and they needed a valiant warrior, but the family rejected him. And so it says, so Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows gathered themselves about Jephthah, and they went out with him. Now it says in verse 4, it came about after a while that the sons of Ammon fought against Israel. When the sons of Ammon fought against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get who?
Jephthah.
Now his family rejected him, but the elders are now embracing him because they really need him. And what do they say to him?
Come be our chief.
Yeah, you come be our chief that we may fight against the sons of Ammon. And what does Jephthah say to the elders of Gilead?
Did you not hate me and drive me from my father's house?
So why have you come to me now when what?
You're in trouble.
When you're in trouble. Now, we see that the elders of Gilead are now wanting him, but these could possibly be the same people. Because who was his father?
Gilead.
His father's name was Gilead. And so this Gilead is of the tribe of Gad. And so if the father was Gilead, then these could be family members, if not the brothers that rejected him. But he's definitely grouping them in the same group as his siblings who rejected him and said, you dropped me out of my father's house. Why are you coming to me now? And what do they say to him?
We'll make you... If you fight for us, we'll make you head.
Yeah.
You know, head.
That you may go with us and fight with the sons of Ammon and become head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. So Jephthah's fortune has changed, hasn't it? Mm-hmm. He went from being rejected and run out of town to now they want him to be over them, be head over them. And so what does Jephthah say?
Well, he questions them.
Yeah.
Okay, so he's questioning them. Is this really what you're going to do? And they say, they call the Lord in as a witness and says, surely we will do as you have said. And so it says that he went with the elders and the people made him head and chief over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. Now, this one thing you have to know about Mizpah, and you probably remember something significant happened at Mizpah back in Genesis. But there are many places in Scripture called Mizpah, and so you kind of have to look at the map and see the context of where they are and which one they're talking about. But this word Mizpah is like a remembrance. And so a lot of times you see a place called that when an agreement has been made. And so a lot of times an altar is erected there just for as a remembrance of this agreement made. And so then in verse 12, it says, Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the sons of Ammon, saying what? And what is Jephthah doing? Does he just gather up all his army and go charging in? What does he do?
Send messages out east.
So he's trying to solve it diplomatically, basically, right? Mm-hmm. He's trying to just appeal to them diplomatically and solve this. And he says, what is between you and me that you have come to me to fight against my land? And what do the sons of Ammon say?
Because they took away their land. It was theirs originally.
Okay. They said, this was our land, and you took it away, so now we're oppressing you. And they're saying, if you just do what?
Give it back.
Just give it back. Just give it back, and we'll be good. And so Jephthah says to them, or he sent messengers to say to them, in verse 15, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the sons of Ammon. And so he gives them a little history lesson here. And he says, and he really calls their bluff, because what they're saying is not really true. He says, for when they came up from Egypt, and Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh, then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, please let us pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not listen. And they also sent to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. Then they went through the wilderness and around the land of Edom and the land of Moab and came to the east side of the land of Moab. And they camped beyond the Arnon, but they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the border of Moab. And Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, the king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, please let us pass through your land to our place. And if you study Joshua with us, you might remember the king of Sihon and the king of Heshbon. It said, but Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory, so Sihon gathered all his people and camped in Jahaz and fought with them. The Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel possessed all the lands of the Amorites, the inhabitants of that country. So what's he saying here? They didn't just go in and take the land.
Because they wouldn't let them.
A war was started here. This was they captured the land through war because the sons of Ammon would not cooperate and wouldn't do what God wanted them to do. Now, when it comes down to land, who does the whole earth belong to?
God.
To God, and He can give it to whoever He wants to give it to. And there's some very special land in the Middle East that he has given to Israel. Mm-hmm. And he can do that. But it says here in verse 22, so they possessed all the territory of the Amorites, from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok, and from the wilderness as far as the Jordan. Since now the Lord, the God of Israel, drove out the Amorites from before his people Israel, are you then to possess it? Do you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? What is he saying here?
Why aren't your gods fighting for you?
Yeah, our God gave us this land. You can have whatever land your God gives you. It kind of reminds me of what God said to them about, you know, yeah, let these gods
fight for you.
Yeah, because really and truly, and I wish there was some way when you're speaking to delineate between God with a capital G and gods with a little g. But you have to say little g gods. And so he's saying, you know, Chemosh is your God. You can possess whatever he gives you to possess. So whatever the Lord our God has driven out before us, we will possess it. And so he's saying, no, God gave us this land. And he says, now are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Moab, did he ever strive with Israel or did he ever fight against them? And he said, while Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and in Aroer and its villages, and all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why did you not recover them within that time? Now, this 300 years is an approximation. He's just rounding it off, you know. But it's pretty close to the amount of time that, since this has happened, that they've had this land. And he's saying, you haven't asked for it back in all this time, so why do you want it now? These are all really good questions, yeah, aren't they? Mm-hmm. And so he says in verse 27, I therefore, and this is Jephthah speaking, I therefore have not sinned against you, but you are doing me wrong by making war against me. May the Lord, the big J judge, the judge today between the sons of Israel and the sons of Ammon. But the king of the sons of Ammon disregarded the message with which Jephthah sent him. And so we see that Jephthah is trying to solve this without going to war. I think that it's interesting that not only was Jephthah a valiant warrior, what else was he?
A diplomat.
He was very much a diplomat. He was smart. He also knew what?
He knew his history.
He knew his history, didn't he? Mm-hmm. I can think of a politician right now, I won't name any names, but I don't think that she would know a history book and then knock her upside the head. And so he knew his history, didn't he? And so, and history is his story. So when he knows history, he knows the Word of God. So it says in verse 29, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. And that's so interesting. You should always mark the Spirit of the Lord when you see any time in Scripture. But it's very interesting, especially in the Old Testament, because you don't see that as much. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, so that he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, then he passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead, he went on to the sons of Ammon. Now we come to Jephthah's vow. Okay, what is Jephthah's vow?
That if he won the war, whatever would come out of his house, he would use as a burnt sacrifice.
Okay, so he says, all right, God, if you let me win, then whatever comes out of my house when I return home from the war, I'm going to sacrifice that to you. Okay. Then, so he wins the war. He goes home, and what comes out of his house first?
His daughter,
his only child. And when he saw her, what was his response?
He ripped his clothes.
He says in verse 35, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back. Now, this vow, did we look at we looked at some scriptures about what God says about vows, didn't we, in our lesson? And what did you learn about what God says about vows?
We should make them.
Yeah. Let your yes be yes and your no be no.
We should definitely not make foolish vows.
Yep.
And would you call Jephthah's vow foolish? It was definitely foolish. But when we make a vow, what does God expect?
He expects us to keep it.
Okay.
So if Jephthah only had a daughter, his only child, what was he expecting to come out of the door in the first place?
Puppy. The dog.
Honestly,
the dog.
What are you thinking? Well, yeah, the dog. Yeah, but those are unclean, so...
And I want to go through the story, and then we're going to go back and talk about it some more. But so Jephthah's daughter comes out, and he tears his clothes because it's his daughter, and he's made this vow to sacrifice to the Lord whatever comes out first. And what is her response?
Let it be done to me. She understands.
She said, you've given your word to the Lord. Do to me as you have said, since the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the sons of Ammon. But then what does she ask him?
Give me 2 months.
Okay, I made my girlfriend.
Right.
Go to
road trip 2 months.
And we're going to weep because of my virginity. And then he says, go. So she goes away for 2 months, goes with her companions. They wept on the mountains because of her virginity. At the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did to her according to the vow which he had made. And it says, thus it became a custom in Israel that what?
Yearly they commemorate Jephthah.
The daughters of Israel went yearly to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in the year. Okay, what in the world is going on here? So there's some questions that obviously come up. Did Jephthah, and the big one is, what happened? First of all, what exactly was Jephthah's vow? That's key. And second, did Jephthah really kill his daughter? Okay, is that your question? I mean, that's your question, isn't it?
Yes.
Well, it said he did.
It said he did.
Well,
all right, it didn't say he killed his daughter. It said
he fulfilled his vow.
As he had said.
He at the end of 2 months, in verse 39, she returned to her father, who did to her according to the vow which he had made. Mm-hmm. So, you have to figure out what was the vow that he had made. Did anybody do any further study on this? Did anybody look at the pages that I put in there? Okay. What, I want to just hear, because this is something I've studied for years, and I know the first time I studied this, I just thought it can't be. It just can't be like what it just appears on the surface to be. And so, some point before we like really discuss it and you tell me what you think, I want to have some points to consider. Just some points that I thought about as I'm, you know, as I've worked through this thing more than once. But one of the points I want you to consider is that child sacrifice was abominable to God. Right. How do we know that?
Because it's
Baals. That was one of the things that was so abominable about the Baals and about this these gods that they actually offered their children in sacrifice. That was abominable to God, and he would not accept such a sacrifice. Okay? What is immediately, or who immediately comes to mind?
Abraham
and Isaac. Mm-hmm. Abraham and Isaac. It sounded like God was asking him to kill his child, to murder his child, but Abraham knew God so well that he trusted him. And did God require him to murder Isaac?
No,
he didn't. He was testing him. And Abraham had 100% confidence in God that he was not going to kill his, require him to kill his son. In fact, it tells us, I think it's in Hebrews, maybe in Hebrews, it says that he had such faith in God that even if he did kill him, he knew God was going to raise him from the dead. Why?
Because
God had already promised that he was going to have many descendants through Isaac. So Abraham thought, all right, I know what God has said. I believe him. Something's going on here that I don't understand. But I know God enough that I can trust to do whatever he's asking me to do. So that's just something I think as I'm reading this and been trying to figure out what is happening here. And so just remember the child sacrifice was abominable to God and he would not accept such sacrifice. Now these gods do, who is behind them is Satan, the devil. He accepts child sacrifices.
Except in this case, he wasn't being tested. He'd made this rash vow.
Okay. Now we look at another, and we look. There's another example in Scripture of a foolish vow that you look at. What? Which one was that? Did we look at that in our lesson? Okay. What was the foolish thing? Okay.
Saul.
Said what?
Not to eat the honey. No one cares.
Not to do what?
To eat the honey.
Well, not to eat anything.
Not to eat anything.
Like, you know.
No food or drink.
Nobody's doing anything until we win this thing.
Yeah.
But the people are like about, Jonathan's about to faint from hunger. Mm-hmm. And so he comes across what?
Honey.
And he dips his thing in there and eats the honey. And it says immediately his eyes brighten. Yeah. Do you think that sometimes when you, sometimes I think that when I eat, I think, man, I was so hungry. I just think my eyes have just brightened. But a lot of times my eyes brighten when I see the food I'm going to eat. But then Jonathan didn't know about Saul's vow, right?
Right.
And what does Saul say? When he finds out that when Jonathan finds out about the vow, the people find out about the foolish vow that Saul has made, and Saul says what?
He has to die.
Yeah, well, we'll have to kill him. But what happens?
The people rebel about.
The people intervene and say, no, I don't care how foolish you were. You were a fool to say that, and we're not going to let you carry it out. So I think about that. I think the people would not let Saul kill Jonathan in order to keep his vow. And the people, I think, would probably have intervened here as well if Jephthah had attempted to keep his vow by murdering his daughter. I'm just saying some things to consider. Now, when you look at this commemoration that it says the daughters of Israel went yearly to commemorate, what was it that they were mourning when they went with her on the mountain?
Her virginity.
Her virginity. Why was that a source of mourning?
Because she had no, she couldn't leave
no
husband.
No lineage.
She was his only child, and this meant that this was the end of Jephthah's family, which we know the culture at that time, that for a woman not to have children was a very sorrowful thing. I mean, you look at Hannah going before the Lord weeping and begging for God, and that's just one example of many in Scripture. And so they were mourning the fact that she was never going to have any children, that she was not going to get married, she was never going to have any children. Now, wouldn't you think that if the vow meant he was going to murder her, that they would be mourning the fact that she was going to die, not be mourning her virginity? And so I think had he really killed his daughter, and then they go commemorate that every year, I don't think it's like there is this commemoration of her virginity, because that's what they're weeping for when they're on the mountain, and that commemoration seems to be an extension of what they were mourning on the mountain. And it's like they're mourning her virginity, not the fact that she's getting ready to die.
Right.
And so those are just some things that bring up questions about what might we not understand about this vow. But now I want to hear what y'all think. All right, Ella has no clue. Anybody
else? I figured that he actually did sacrifice.
And I'll be honest with you, the very first time I studied this, I thought that too. It didn't sit well with me. It didn't feel right for me, which we don't go on feelings, but you know what I mean. It just didn't seem like that. Yeah, it just didn't seem like that. Now, we know that they are, that the children of Israel at this time in history were very prone to abominable acts and sin.
I think it's also one of these things, one of these areas that it's a mystery, you know, and it, you know, we need
it, and it could be a mystery, but also I want to point back to chapter 10, verse 16. Remember they cried out to God, and he said, nope, get your little g gods to help you and deliver you. And it says in verse 16, so he's saying, no, I'm not going to deliver you. And they're repentant, because what do?
They put them away.
They put away their foreign gods, and they served who? The Lord. So at this period in history, they're serving the Lord. Now they're following God, it looks like. So what's going on here? Y'all tell me.
Like I said, it could be a mystery in the grand scheme of relationship with Jesus Christ and his finished work. Okay.
It could be a mystery, but I think that I don't think it's as much as a mystery as I used to. Anybody else? Because some of y'all said that you read the commentary that I included from the Warren Wiersbe book, which I thought was very, very illuminating. So, anybody? Rose?
I didn't read that, but in the study we read Leviticus 27, and it talks about a change, you know, money for a person as a way of paying.
That he could have redeemed her. Yeah, he could have redeemed her. There was a way for him to redeem her. You're exactly right. And so, but, you know, Warren Wiersbe brought up a few questions, too. Because he says, what if the first thing to greet him happened to be an unclean animal that was unacceptable to God?
That's right. You can't sacrifice.
He could not have sacrificed that. So we see just the foolishness of this vow. I mean, just another example of it. But if he said, I vow whatever comes in, and what if an unclean animal came out, and we know, all right, then we say, okay, but God expects you to keep your vow.
Yeah.
But he also says you can do not. He will not accept a sacrifice of an unclean animal. Okay, so that's the question.
But then the other thing that Warren Wiersbe says is that he surely knew that he wouldn't accept a human sacrifice. So if he's
not going to accept an unclean animal, he's not going to accept a human sacrifice. Go ahead, Renee.
So I thought that was really interesting.
Mm-hmm. As well as, like Rose was saying, if he knew the history, like his story, then he would have known that he could have paid the valuation for a female and not had to have done it.
Right. And so one of the things, let's look in chapter 11, verse 31, where it says, "Then it shall be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." Okay, he says that many expositors, or more than one expositor, has pointed out that the word, that word "and," where it says, "and I will offer it up as a burnt offering," that is the Hebrew letter wa, which means "and." And so he said, if we take this, go ahead, Lynae.
You said it means "and."
Or it can be translated "or." That's right. Thank you. Mm-hmm. It means "and," and here the translators use the word "and," taking it from the Hebrew into the English. They put "and," but it can also mean "or." They could have put "or." And what that it says, if we take this approach, then the vow was twofold. And it would read this way: whatever met him when he returned home would be dedicated to the Lord, if it was a person, or sacrificed to the Lord if it were an animal. Mm-hmm. So it could read, "or I will offer it up as a burnt offering." You see, that makes a big difference there. And remember, in Hebrew, that word "and" can be translated "or." It's just the English translators chose "and" here, but they could have chosen "or." That makes more sense. That changes a lot, doesn't it? So, it says, since he was met by his daughter Jephthah, so what does that mean? I will give it over to the Lord when he says, whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the sons of Ammon, it shall be the Lord's. Other words, given over to the Lord, dedicated to the Lord. And many people believe that Jephthah gave her to the Lord to serve him in the tabernacle. Do we have that in Scripture anywhere else?
Yes, Samuel from Hannah.
Yes. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
Samuel from Hannah. And so if she would have been given to serve in the tabernacle, then she remained a virgin, which meant that she would not know the joys of motherhood and perpetuate her father's inheritance in Israel. This would be reason enough for her and her friends to spend 2 months grieving. For every daughter wanted a family, and every father wanted grandchildren to maintain the family inheritance. Nowhere in the text are we told that Jephthah actually killed his daughter, nor do we find anybody bewailing the girl's death. So, and he relates her to Isaac, just like we spoke about before. He says, she deserves to stand with Isaac as a faithful child who was willing to obey both father and God, no matter what the cost.
And that makes more sense.
It really does. It really reconciles not just this passage, but what we know of so many other passages, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. So, I was like, oh, thank you, woman. I needed that. But no, really, because it's disturbing. It's very disturbing to think that. So, I'm going with that. So, does anybody have anything else they want to add to that, or anything else that they learned from their own study of that? Was that what you got from, if you read his commentary on that? And see, this is one of those examples where commentaries can be so helpful. So helpful. And I can give you an example where commentaries, this is why you have to be aware of commentaries, and you have to know what you're reading and whether or not you trust it. I told you earlier how so many kings are named the same name, and I believe it was Jeroboam. There's more than one, several of them, but I think it might have been the word, the Jeroboam, that there were two very clearly different ones, long times apart, and I read a commentary that in his commentary was treating them as if they were both the same. And there was absolutely no possible way that they could have been the same. Wow. But if you had not read the passages of Scripture, but you only read the commentary, mm-hmm. then you would have gone, you would have thought they were the same people, and you would have tried to speak intelligently to someone else about that. If you were having a discussion and you only read a commentary, you'd be so far off on so many things because the scripture is clear that they're not the same. So that's why it's very, very important that you do your own study so you can know where commentaries are coming from, and you do your study first. And so as we conclude that chapter 11, let's look back and look at our chapter themes for 10, 11, and 12. How did you title chapter 10? Okay. Anybody else? And you could put either, you could put the Philistines and Ammon, or, you know, because it's both of them. And in fact, I put Israel afflicted by Ammon, but the Philistines are in there too, and I really should go back and put both of those. So what about chapter 11? How did you title that?
Jephthah fights against Ammonites.
Okay.
Jephthah defeats Ammonites.
The Ammonites. It's the Ammonites.
That's right.
Okay.
All right, guys.
That's what you
I just said something else.
Okay, so Jephthah defeats the Ammonites. How about chapter 12? This one was, chapter 12 is hard. Oh, we hadn't gotten in chapter 12 yet. It's not very long.
The Civil War.
Yeah, but we get some more judges here, as we can add to our chart over here. In chapter 11, we see, that's about Jephthah, and I didn't write that up here, so I'm going to put chapter 11, Jephthah. Now, we don't find out until later that in chapter 12, verse 7, we see how long did he judge Israel?
6 years.
6 years. Okay. And then we have in chapter 12, verses 8 through 10, who we have?
It's spelled Elam.
It's spelled Ibzan. So Ibzan. And he judges for how long?
7 years.
What do we learn about him?
30 daughters.
Gave him marriage outside the family.
Well, Josh and Jennifer are on their way to $30. So.
No, we're not.
They're working on it. So anyway, we see that that he had 30 sons, 30 daughters, whom he gave in marriage where?
Outside
of his family. And he brought in 30 daughters from outside for his sons, and he judged Israel for 7 years, as we said.
And why is that so significant?
What?
That it was wealthy.
That he did that.
Outside the family?
Yeah.
I would have to look and see if the family, it doesn't say he does it outside of Israelites.
Oh.
But maybe outside of his clan. I think the family, because it doesn't say outside the tribe. It just says outside his family, which is more like a clan idea. So then in verse 12, 11, we see who?
Elon,
and he judges how long?
10 years.
10 years. He was what?
A Zebulunite.
Okay, so he was from the tribe of Zebulun. Did it tell us who Ibzan was from?
Just says of Bethlehem.
Bethlehem.
Okay. So then it says Elon was from Zebulun, and he judged for 10 years. And it said then he died. And in verse 13, verses 13 through 15, is it Abdon?
Yes.
It was Abdon. And he judged how long?
8 years.
8 years. And what does the scripture tell us about him?
47 years.
He was rich.
He had really donkeys. Yeah. 70 donkeys.
Yeah. Here we have 70 donkeys.
His sons and grandsons were donkeys.
And he judged Israel 8 years. Yeah, and this is the one, too, this is where I read about that, which helped me understand the other one. They talked about 30, but said it was unusual enough to give your sons donkeys to ride on, but then this says his grandsons as well. And so and then Abdon died and was buried in the land of Ephraim. And so that ends chapter 12. And chapter 12 is one of those... Oh, we didn't talk about that first part, that verses 1 through 6. Somebody said that. Civil War. What was that about?
Ephraim raised a stink. Why didn't you include us in your victory, in your conquest?
And when you look back, they seem to have a habit of doing that, don't they? Mm-hmm. And so, again, what do we see about Jephthah?
He said, you didn't help me when I needed you. So I just did it.
And so it says that he gathers the men of Gilead and they fight against Ephraim. And how did they, it says that they captured the fords of the Jordan. So, you know, like this is a body of water or a river of water connected to the Jordan. And as people crossed over, if they were from an Ephraimite, they would kill them. How would they tell if they were an Ephraimite?
They had them say Shibboleth.
They would say, just say the word Shibboleth. But apparently, Ephraimites, either they didn't know that one the right way to say it.
Or they had a loose
tooth. Or they all had lists. And they would say what?
Sibboleth.
And so it says, for he could not pronounce it correctly. And so this is how they determined who was who. And it says, thus there fell at that time 42,000 of Ephraim. And so somebody used the word civil war, and definitely that's what you see there. And so then, and after that, it says Jephthah died. And go through these other judges. So chapter 12 is kind of a different chapter because it's one of those that's two different things, like two big different categories split down the middle. So this is, and when I have chapters like that and I'm trying to put a chapter theme, I usually put one and then I put a semicolon and put another one, or put a slash and put another one, because it kind of needs two. But how did you title this one? Is that what you meant?
Yes.
Anybody else want to share how they titled that?
I just put Jephthah fights Ephraim, and then I labeled like the three judges that are on the end.
That's exactly what I did, Rose. That's exactly what I did. I put Jephthah fights Ephraim, and then I put Ibzan, Elon, Abdon, Judge. So, however, and that's just kind of how I do when it's a chapter like that that's divided in half. Does anybody have any questions or comments about this week's lesson? One thing I wanted to ask you, I'm sorry before I give you a chance to comment, what can we learn about Jephthah and the kind of people that God uses?
He was kind of an outcast.
Very, very much an outcast. And he might not be an outcast in our culture today, but there are people who are outcasts, mm-hmm. and sometimes outcasts within the church. Mm-hmm. You know that, I think sometimes we got to the point in American Christianity where we think you can't do anything if you don't have a seminary education or a college degree from the right school and that kind of thing. But God chooses unlikely.
Or sometimes we think, this is going to be even more simplified, sometimes we think that God's only going to call a seasoned Christian. Like if somebody that just became a believer, God might call them and use them for whatever purpose that he has.
Yeah. I guarantee you he'll bring a seasoned Christian alongside them to disciple them. But yeah, God uses and doesn't always pick the people we pick. Now, what did you learn this week? What blew your mind?
I find it really interesting that when you'll speak with someone who's not a follower of Christ, they will say very flippantly, and I'm going to use little g, swear to God. And it's like, do you realize what you're saying? I mean, I think God holds that whether you believe in him or not.
But just giving some grace here, I think a lot of the language that people use today is a common language that people have grown up with, and they don't even have any kind of awareness.
But I think you're right, though, Lynette. They're still held accountable.
Oh,
and it makes me think about this where he said, call them to save you. Why are you swearing?
Right.
I had a friend, one of my best friends growing up, we'd go to, you know, ball games and stuff, and if people would like take the Lord's name in vain. Her, it would embarrass us to death, but her mom would yell, call on somebody you know. And it's the truth, you know, you're swearing using his name. But I have, as y'all know, I have a friend that's Buddhist, and one time when we were working together, he took the Lord's name in vain. And Missy was there too, and she said, I knew what was getting ready to happen. I knew exactly what was going to happen. And I mean, just righteous indignation just welled up in me, and I said, do not take my Lord's name in vain. Take your own God's name in vain next time. It was pretty
good for you.
For a while. But he didn't do it again. Yeah. But I mean, that's it. If you, whatever is sacred to you, take that name in vain.
I like what Pastor Mark said one time, too, where he said when they would say Jesus Christ, he would go, saves or loves you or whatever.
I know somebody who would say, when they would say Jesus Christ, she'd say, his Lord. Yeah. That would stop it, wouldn't it? Okay, anybody else?
Be careful what you say.
That, yes, be yes careful. No, yes, be careful. Yes. Say, Lord, if you'll just do this. Then I have, you know, those, what did they call those, like, in times of war, the,
battlefield.
Yeah, like on the battlefield, like, yeah, what's it, foxhole, yeah, like foxhole conversion or something like that. God, if you'll get me out of this, you know, then I will do this for the rest of my life. And, yeah, be very careful about making a foolish vow. Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
My aunt did that. She made a vow to God. I had a cousin that had a heart defect, and they were going to do a heart lung transplant on her. And she said, Lord, if you make this surgery successful, or no, they were going to give her a lung transplant. So if you make this successful, I'll quit smoking. Well, she actually made it through the surgery, but her body rejected the lungs because she couldn't handle them. So they had to reverse everything they did. And so it's like, you didn't tell, you know, she thought she's going to be healed, but no. So she quit smoking. Even though it didn't totally heal her, but everything had to be reversed because she couldn't take the new lung because she didn't have the strength. She was so used to the other.
Honey, would you close us in prayer?
Father, as always, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word. Lord, thank you that we can understand, we can know through diligent work, through illumination of the Spirit, what these Old Testament men and women of faith, how we can apply their lives, what they learned, the things that they did, how we can apply them to our lives, that we can glorify you in all that we think, say, and do. So Lord, thank you for diligence, for perseverance, Lord, for all the things that you show us in your word. Lord, help us to be more like you each and every day, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.